Be Aaron with your prayer that that would be our heart, that would be our testimony. I think sometimes some of the old hymns we sing of, it's almost like the Beatitudes. It sings of the ideal versus more than the reality. Because there's songs and things that we sing that we know aren't true, but we would desire them to be true. Now, because I know this, I don't praise the Lord every moment of every day. I don't pray, and I should. The praise should be in my heart. It should be on my mind. It should be on my lips. And yet we don't do that, and that really should be the prayer of our heart. All right, well, this morning we're going to go to John chapter 2. I don't know, we're 2 months into this. We are graduating to chapter 2. I actually, look, there was a couple of more things we could have spent a couple of Sundays on in the end there of chapter 1, but I said, you know what? We're going to go ahead and push forward. Y'all are tired of reading those same verses, so we're going to push forward. We've got a whole book to get through with John, and this is a rich book. It is a deep book. John, as I said when we did the introduction to John, he uses simple words and makes simple sentences that have very profound and deep meaning. He is a rich writer in that way. And so we'll be looking here in John chapter 2. I want to go back and just remind us of the purpose of this book. You know, I remember that John wrote this years after the other Gospels had been written. This was near the turn of the first century there. It was the turn of that. John's an old man. He's and as he writes this, he's more than likely using the other Gospels, and he left out a lot of stuff. He wasn't just wanting to re-say what had been said. His focus was different. What the Holy Spirit had him writing really was pointing to Jesus as the Son of God. John chapter 20, verse 31, he really gives us a summation of what this book is about. He said, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of this book. That's what the Holy Spirit through John wants us to understand, that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one, he is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. He wants it to be very clear on that, and that's what John is teaching us all through this. So today we look at a very, very familiar story, I would say, for most of us, a very familiar story. And the title of the message this morning is this, Jesus the Change Maker, Jesus the Change Maker. So we're going to be here in chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, but I want us to jump right to verse 11, because we're going to look at really the purpose even of these 11 verses. What is it that was the reason for this miracle, this sign that John gives us here that Christ performed? Verse 11 says, this beginning of signs, and John never uses the word miracle, he uses the word sign. Now, it's the same, you can have the same, it really, both words work there. It's not like he's pulled something and we've mistranslated that. It can be sign, it can be miracle, but there was a purpose for the miracles that John records, the signs that John records. There's a purpose for that, and we're going to see that this morning. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, or this beginning of miracles did in Cana of Galilee, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The highlight of this chapter and the most important incident in this chapter is that Jesus was invited to a wedding, and there he performed his first miracle. We never see the bride. Now, here's an interesting thing. Any wedding you've gone to, you know, I've performed many a wedding, and when I come in, nobody, they don't stand and look at me and go, "Oh, the pastor's here." You know, even when the groom comes in, he takes them, people are like, "Yeah, that." But when the bride comes in, the doors open and the music plays, everyone stands and everyone turns and beholds the bride, right? I mean, that's what we do. We behold the bride. All eyes are on the bride. And yet in this story, we do not even hear about the bride. Why? Because Jesus is the most important person at this wedding. And the miracle that he will perform is the biggest event of this wedding. This verse is clear. It says that this beginning of signs, this beginning of miracles, this verse is very clear that this was the first miracle that our Lord performed. You know, there's absolutely no scripture to substantiate the erroneous teaching of some that Jesus worked miracles as a child, that he made clay pigeons. I don't know if you've heard those stories, those teachings, that in the time in Egypt that Jesus made clay pigeons and then touched them and brought them to life. There are those who teach that kind of thing. Not in our circle, but there are some who would teach that. There is no founding. This is man-made teaching, and there's no scriptural foundation for that. The scripture says here, this beginning of signs. We understand this is the first miracle that Jesus performed. 30 years. He's 30 years old at this point. And this is the first miracle that he performs. So there were two purposes for this. And we saw this here in verse 11. The first was that his glory is manifested. He manifested his glory. This he showed who he was. He showed his power in this. The second is that his disciples, it says, and his disciples believed in him. Now, they were following him, and we've read already to this point how they believed. They said, we have found the Messiah. And you know, but they believed in him. What this is growing faith. You know, none of us, I don't know if a single one of us, the moment that we got saved, that we had perfect faith. Nobody, when we got saved, we have perfect knowledge. In fact, there's a time you come later on. My daughter made a decision at 6. When she was 8, she came back and we had a great conversation. And she said, Dad, I don't know that I really understood the decision that I was making. I understood a lot. I mean, but I don't know that I really understood that. And it was at 8 years old that I believe Jordan truly was born again, that the Word of God had taken root in her heart and she had come to saving faith. But there, when we come to faith, many times, look, and you don't have to know the whole Word of God to be saved. You know, you don't have to understand aerodynamics to get on an airplane and fly, right? You don't have to understand all of Scripture, but you have to understand the gospel. You have to understand the clear gospel and understand that I'm a sinner. And so those things, what happens is, as we get saved, then we grow in our faith. We grow in our understanding of who He is, and we grow in our faith. And that's what was happening here. They, the disciples, believed deeper in Him. They believed more in Him. They understood more of who He was. This is a growing faith. Now let's go back and pick up in verse 1 and read through verse 10 now. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Father, I just pray that you'll bless these moments of as we open your word, as we look to your word. Lord, we just want you to teach us this morning. Well, we want our hearts to be open to hear from you. Lord, I pray that this morning you would guide my thoughts and guide my speech. Lord, help me in presenting the message you've prepared in my heart. But Lord, I pray that our folks this morning don't hear me. They hear you. They hear from your word. They're listening, Lord, for your still small voice to speak to their hearts. Father, I pray for each one of us that as we hear truth this morning, we'll just respond to you however you are working in our lives this morning, and we'll give you glory for all this. In Christ's name, amen. Again, John chapter 2, verse 1, on the first day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, keep in mind that it's only been 1 week since John's great proclamation. Now, we've preached longer than that. You know, since the proclamation, it's been a month. but it's only been a week in the scriptures. It's been a week. It's been seven. This is the seventh day, and we're going to see that, since John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it's the third day. It's the third day after the last event, and that was when Nathanael was brought to Jesus. Day one was when the Pharisees questioned John the Baptist, and that was in chapter 1, verse 19 through 28. Then the next day, John saw Jesus coming. That's where he makes his proclamation. On the third day, John stood with two of his disciples. That's Andrew, and we understand it's John. Andrew and John doesn't name John, but those two disciples then follow Jesus, and they go with him. And then it says the day following that Jesus went and found Philip. And then we come to this, it says, on the third day. Now, it's not the third day of the event, it's the third day since the last event. So it was after he found Philip, it's on the third day. So now we are 7 days into this. And some of the writers, many of them said that they speculate this way. They said perhaps John had Genesis 1 in mind when he wrote of this first week of a new creation. That this is a new creation. And we saw the creation in Genesis 1. That this is, John is writing of a new creation. It's that new creation week. And maybe he had 2 Corinthians 5:17 in mind. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we're going to see that this morning. We're going to see creation this morning. We're going to see salvation. And when we are saved, there is new creation. We are a new creation. We're not the old. And so maybe he had that in mind, maybe he didn't. But nonetheless, this is the seventh day in this. It's amazing that John is really, we've opened up his diary as he's writing this, and we're seeing the 7 days as he's recorded this. And it seems that Mary was related to the bride or groom, thus her presence at the wedding. In fact, it's that she's heavily involved in assisting in the arrangements for the wedding feast. So, you know, you could speculate. There's different speculation. Maybe Mary had been hired to help with the wedding. Maybe she was one of those who was looking out. She was the coordinator for all of the meals and things like that. Probably not the case in that setting. Probably not the case in that culture. More than likely, she's family. She was there because she's family. And she's helping the family put together this meal. And that's evidence that she's involved heavily, because she gives orders to the servants. It's not like she's a guest that just walks over. And you got, you know, what catering service does a guest walk over and tell the caterers what to do and boss them around? And they go, "Yes, ma'am," and get to work. So it's obvious that she's in that position. Maybe that's why she's there. So verse 2 says, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So you have Jesus, you have Andrew and John, you have Peter and James, you have Philip and Nathanael. Those are the ones at this point that he's interacted with. He's called, they followed him. So there's 7 more people now have showed up to the wedding. Jesus was invited. I don't know if the other 6 were invited, but Jesus shows up with his crew. There's 7 of them now. And so you got to picture in some of these weddings, someone that was very, very, very wealthy, they would have been able to accommodate anyone and everyone. Some of the others were poor, and we tend to think maybe this family was a poorer family. We're going to see that in a moment. But Jesus was there, and if Mary's family, then obviously Jesus' family, and that would explain him being invited there, or maybe Mary invited him there. Nonetheless, he's there. He's been invited, and he and the disciples show up. So there's 7 more there. Here's the thing we want to look at right here, is that Jesus' presence at a wedding, it sanctions the wedding relationship, okay? If you go back to Genesis, God ordained marriage in the Garden of Eden. That's where God put the marriage together. Man brought Eve to Adam. There's a marriage. There's a ceremony. It's the first marriage. God put it together, okay? Jesus here puts his stamp of approval upon the institution, okay? That's what he's doing. When he shows up, if he didn't approve of the institution of marriage, Jesus wouldn't have gone to a wedding. People ask, should I go to a homosexual wedding? Should I go... I don't know what you decide, but I'll tell you where I'm at on that. I'm not going to attend that, because I'm not going to, by my being there, I'm endorsing that. I'm signing off and saying that's okay. I'm not going to do that. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to shun the people, but I'm not going to show up and recognize that union as being a proper, because it's not a wedding. A wedding is between a man and a woman. not, okay, so it's very clear on that. And so, you know, you have to work through that and figure out where you feel about that, but that's where I would be. I'm not going to put my stamp of approval, my stamp of this is right, by my presence in something that God does not sanction, that He doesn't approve of. So marriage is a sacred institution in the sight of Almighty God, and without the presence of Christ, a marriage is not complete. Amen? All right, so there can be no truly happy marriage unless the Lord Jesus is invited to the ceremony and then invited home with the bride and groom. When you have a wedding, man, when I hear of people that exclude the Lord, they don't involve the Lord, you can have a simple ceremony, but you can't exclude Christ from your wedding ceremony. I don't care if you have it on the beach or you have it in the fanciest church in the county. You have to include the Lord in your ceremony. You are asking for His blessing as you go through the thing, the very thing that He has sanctioned for us. And so God cannot, and listen, God will not bless a marriage where Christ is not present. It's amazing when people, often I hear of the marriage problems that people have. Their problems stem from the fact that they're not walking with the Lord. They've excluded Him. They've kicked Him out of their marriage. We complain that we've kicked God out of the schools, and then people complain about what's going on in the schools. You can't, you know, we kicked the Ten Commandments. You can't have the Ten Commandments show. You can't have the Word of God. There, you know, kids were fearful for a long time. I think maybe even now there may be some of this. They're fearful to take their Bible to school because even the adults would have a problem with that. They have every right to take their Bible. They have every right to read their Bible in the public school. That's a freedom we still have. And if you ever hear of someone tell them they can't, go get you a good lawyer. And let this and deal with the school system on that, because it's wrong. But we kick God out of school and wonder why the kids now, we have shootings in the schools and we have all the problems we have in the schools. We've kicked God out for 60 years. I think it's longer than that. Wow, I'm getting old. But we kick God out of our marriage. You know, if God isn't in this marriage right here, if Christ isn't here, we're going to have problems. And then we're going to go for counseling. Hopefully we go to a Christian counselor, and the Christian counselor is going to say, all right, are you doing your devotions? Are you reading your Bible? Are you having time in prayer? Are you guys serving God together? Are you working together? Are you praying together? Are you loving each other as God commands? Well, no. Well, then it's an easy fix. It's an easy fix. But a marriage that God's going to bless is a marriage that God is present in, that Christ is present in. And we're to honor Him with everything we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whoever whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That includes every aspect of our marriage. We do everything to the glory of God. Now, verse 3, and then when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. These festivities would go on for a week. You know, we have weddings today, and you have usually if there's a reception, the reception lasts a few hours. And, you know, there may be food, there may not, there may just be refreshments or whatever. But anyway, it's a few hours, and they're meeting and greet the new couple and cut the cake and all that, and then send them on their way, and everybody goes home. Very short thing. In the culture of that day, these things would last for a week. They would go on for a week. And the wedding, many times, would be right at the very end of it. It was right at the end of that. So they would go on for a week, and people would come from all over to attend these things. They may have been poor and not able to provide for as many people as attended, and that's evidenced by the fact that they ran out of wine. If you've got the resources, you're going to make sure there's enough of everything for everybody. You know, my philosophy is this. I when we have meals or anything, my thing is I'd rather have too much than not enough. I don't get stressed about too much. I get stressed about not enough. I get stressed about people not being able to eat, you know, if we're having a meal or something. We've never had that problem at Thanksgiving, amen? Seems like the plate floweth over at Thanksgiving. That's because we give and people are part of that. But we want to do that. But they've run out of wine. So it appears that it might have been a poorer family, which would not have been uncommon at all in those days. Not only would this have been an embarrassment, though. So if they ran out of wine, that would be an embarrassing thing, right? You've invited people. They've come for this great event, this great feast. They're there. And you run out at some point in this. You run out of pot roast. You run out of whatever it is. They've run out of it. They ran out of wine. This would be an embarrassment. And the fact was, in that day, they could have been fined for having run out of wine because they would have failed in their obligation. Culturally, it was that big a deal. They could have been fined. They could have actually been sued. In that culture, the groom's family was responsible for that. Praise God, that changed. But the bride today, the bride's family is responsible for that. In that day, the groom's family was responsible for that. And the bride's family could have actually sued the groom's family because, again, they didn't uphold their obligation. Strange cultural things, right? But that's the event that we've come in on, that Jesus has come to. Now, Mary says, she comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. It's a simple statement, they have no wine. You know, it's amazing all the different interpretations we can get and the different speculations we can get from a simple statement like, they have no wine. It could have been just that Mary came to Jesus, Jesus comes, he shows up, and Mary conducting everything, Jesus walks up, and she's just making a statement. They have no wine. Could be that. But others speculate this. Some speculate that it was a subtle hint for Jesus and his disciples to leave. Small wedding. They've run out of wine already. You know, maybe the best that the seven of you don't stay because they're going to run out of everything. There's some that speculate that. Some speculate she said this in order to get maybe Jesus to run down to the store and buy more wine. That was one of the speculations. Several had said this, but J. Vernon McGee made an interesting observation about Calvin. He said that Calvin believes that what she was doing was that she was basically asking Jesus to offer a religious exhortation. So what she wanted Jesus to do is go out and entertain the people with his talking. That he could go out and just make them forget that there was no wine. That he would have a talk. And McGee was funny because he said that's exactly like Calvin. He says, if you've ever read Calvin, very intelligent but very boring. And Calvin would have been one who would have stood up and would have talked them to sleep. And they would have forgotten about the wine. But that the idea was maybe she was asking Jesus to entertain the guest and they wouldn't think about the wine. Others speculate that she was going as far as to ask Jesus to do a miracle. Now, if he's never done a miracle at this point, maybe all this time, I mean, she knows in her heart who he is, and maybe she's been looking for this, and maybe she speculated, now's the time, and her saying that it was to ask him to do a miracle. But the fact was, she knew that Jesus could do something. One last speculation was this, that she was really saying to Jesus, hey, now's the time. All these years, people haven't believed that I was a virgin and that you were born of me as a virgin and that you are God's son. And maybe now's the time it's a reach for me, some of the speculations of a statement of they have no wine. Regardless of what it was, let's look at what happens. Jesus now knows there is no wine. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, first of all, when we read that, in today's culture, if my mother came up to me and said something, and I said, woman, what has that got to do with me? Y'all would be appalled, right? We'd be like absolutely appalled. How rude. That might whack, you know, that kind of thing. But that's not at all. In that culture, to say woman was actually, it would be almost equivalent to us saying ma'am. It was not a word of disrespect at all. In fact, if you go to John 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, he's on the cross, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, there's John, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. She says, woman. He says, woman, ma'am, your son, and points him to John. He wasn't angry. He wasn't resentful of her suggestion, whatever it was, but he gave her a gentle rebuke here. There is a rebuke. And here's the thing. His public ministry has begun, and his time of subjection to Mary and Joseph has ended. His public ministry had just started. He had been proclaimed. John had done his job and introduced him to the nation of Israel, to the children of Israel. So he was in the world to do the will of God, not the will of man. At this point, he's not here to do what anyone else has to say. And so from that point forward, you know, he would take instruction from no one but his heavenly Father. Not a man, not a woman, not mom, not dad. So Jesus knowing, here's another thing about this, is that Jesus knowing the end from the beginning, he knew what man-made religions would one day do with Mary. If Jesus submitted to Mary at this point, his ministry has begun. If he submitted to Mary at this point, she's telling him what to do, and he's doing it. What do you think would be going on today with that and with Mary? I mean, Mary's already blown out of proportion. In fact, we know, he knew, and we know, Mary's been called Blessed Mother, Queen of Angels, Mother of God, Holy Virgin, and then there's all these other names that are given to her. There are prefixes and suffixes, all these different things that are given to her. Jesus was not going to contribute in any way to the system of idolatry which would eventually spring up. He wasn't going to contribute something here. Because what would happen is, see, right there, she told Jesus what to do and he did it. You know, that's why they tell you today that they pray to Mary, because Mary as the mother of Jesus could tell Jesus, so you pray to her because she has his ear. So you pray to her and then she'll go and she'll tug on Jesus' ear. Say, Jesus, do this and do that for so-and-so down there, and that she has greater influence. We know from Scripture that we don't have anyone else. We go straight to the throne. Jesus is our mediator. We go to him. Amen? We talk to him. There's no one else we have to talk to. We talk to him. We don't talk to her. She's not divine. But if that had happened, that would just imagine how far that would have been taken. Jesus understanding that, that's part of this response here. Some have taught that Mary's birth was even a miraculous birth. Some believe that she was born of a virgin. These erroneous teachings that have no founding whatsoever. And yet, man can be creative in his made-up religion. Amen? Now, it's true that Mary was the mother of our Lord, and God honored and blessed her, but she was only a woman. She was blessed among women, not blessed above women. Okay? She was blessed. She was blessed in this life. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't think Jesse's going to be a... He's not going to make $20 million a year as a pitcher in the major leagues. He's not going to be a movie star. You know, those would be things you go, oh, wow, that'd be a great honor. You know what? Jesse's honoring me with the way he's living his life. He loves the Lord. He's serving the Lord. He's married. His wife loves the Lord. She in nursery? I was looking for my daughter-in-law, and so I thought, maybe she doesn't. No, I'm kidding. She's back in the nursery. But he's honoring us. He's making us proud because of the way he's living his life. Primarily that he loves the Lord and he's serving the Lord. But he's doing good. He's working hard. He's excelling in his field and what he's pursuing to do. That's a blessing. Your child is a blessing. Now imagine you're the one person who's allowed to be the mother of the Son of God. What a great blessing. And she'll forever wear that. But she was just a woman. She was just a woman. Mary needed salvation the same as every other person to ever live. She needed salvation. She was a virgin, yes, but she was not divine. And God never intended that she should be worshipped as she is today by millions. It's idolatry. And it's sin. And it's a shame that you would take the mother of Christ and sin in that way against Christ. Because that's what it is. And so Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. He is with little doubt referring to the hour of his humiliation and suffering, the hour he would take sin and nail it to his cross, the hour he would die the most shameful death anyone could die, that we might have life and life abundant. That's why he did that. That's the hour he's referring to. So why here and now make this statement? Well, he was speaking of that hour when he would be subject to man's will. See, he wasn't subject. At this point when his ministry began, no longer is he subject to man's will. But he's referring to this time when man would lay hands on him, they would arrest him, scourge him, nail him to a cross, and lift him up to die between two thieves. In that hour, he would die subject to the hands of men. In that hour, he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But until that hour, he was not to be ordered by man or woman, or by mother or father. He was only going to listen to the Father, the Heavenly Father. He was here to be about the Father's business, to do His Father's will, and to finish the work His Father had sent Him to do. That's what Jesus was doing. And He made it very clear at that point. He basically, there is a change in the relationship. The mother-son relationship now becomes Mary needs salvation just like anyone else. She's still his mother, but he's not answering to her. She does not have authority over him. Now, if you want to read about that hour, the Gospel of John contains 8 references to that hour. And I'll be glad to give you those verses. You can look them up pretty easily. But you can read where this makes perfect sense as every time he's referring to that hour. And then he says, I've come to this hour. And for this, what I have this past, this hour has come. This is what I've come for, is this hour. And so you can read about that, the reference to that hour. Verse 5 then, he says, his mother said to the servants, because he's rebuked her, he said, and so now his mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I think she got the message. She didn't tell Jesus what to do. She wasn't trying to tell Jesus what to do now. She tells the servants, whatever he says to you to do, do it. And this is a great lesson for us today. I'm sure that most of us, if we are honest with ourselves, have at some time or another told the Lord what to do. Instead of seeking and submitting to his will in our lives. Amen? I mean, if we're going to do that, we've said, Lord, heal this. We've said, fix this. We've said, save them. We've said, get me out of this mess. Do this. Do that. Do the other. And that's not the way we should approach God. It's not for us to tell God what to do. And yet at times we do that. Our duty is to commit our all to Him. Trust Him to lead us and rest securely in the assurance that He will always lead us in the right path at the right time and in the right way. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. He will change your want-tos. He'll make His desires your desires. When I'm not walking with the Lord, when I'm not delighting in Him, you know what my delight is? It's my delight. It's what my flesh wants. It's what I want. It ain't what God wants. But as I delight in Him, He changes my want-tos. The closer I get to Him, I used to want this, now I want what God wants. I used to want to do this in my life, now I want to do what God wants me to do. He changes that. But more than that, verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He's going to bring to pass the very thing that He puts in your heart to do when we walk with Him. That's when people say, well, I believe it's what God wants me to do. Well, you better make sure it's what God wants you to do and not what you want to do. I've had many and many a time, many, many people I know personally who have run off pursuing something in ministry because it's what God wanted them to do. God's called me to do this. God's told me to do this. I know a couple of guys who went off pastoring because that's what God had told them to do. They came back and just one guy in about 3 months, I think, he was back at church. I said, I was a little shocked to see him. You were pastoring. What happened? Well, it just didn't work out. We talked a little bit and ultimately said, you know, God didn't tell me to do that. That's what I wanted to do. It wasn't what God wanted. It's what I wanted. And you know what? Fell flat on his face. Because it wasn't what God told him to do. It wasn't what God called him to do. But I promise you, if you walk close to him, you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. He will put in you the desire he wants you. And the thing you desire then, when it's of him, when you desire that, what's he going to do? As you commit your way to him, as you trust him, he's going to bring it to pass. Marvin, when y'all went to the mission field, I'm pretty certain that they had to put y'all in straitjackets, right? And carry you. They probably put you in straitjacket and wheel you up on the plane because y'all were screaming and hollering, fighting against going to the field. Would that be a correct? Not at all, right? Not at all. God put in your heart to go, and then you weren't going to be happy until you went. Is that correct? Be more like it? He leads you, and you lead. And where he says go, you follow. And when you follow where he led, it's the right thing, right? So I've shared this before, but I had a friend that when I first went in ministry, we met this guy, and his family was training to go to the mission field. And I said, how does it feel to be leaving home? And he said, I don't view it like that. He said, we don't feel that way. He said, you know, God's called me to Argentina. He said, my heart is in Argentina. And I don't feel like we're leaving home. He said, I feel like we're going home. Because God put it in their heart. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. That's what we should do. Whatever he says to you, do it. Most Christians are willing to do some things Christ says do, but not many are willing to do whatever he says. Yeah, I can do that. He said that, I can do that. I can do that. I can't do that. If we're honest, most of us are there. Oh, I'll teach Sunday school, but I'll tell you what, I wouldn't go to Timbuktu. I'm not going to Africa. I'm not going to Asia. I ain't doing none of that. I'm not going to prison to preach. I'm not doing that. Then you're not really submitted to doing whatever God would have you do. We as disciples need to be willing to do whatever he says. Our duty is to supply simple, wholehearted obedience to Jesus Christ in all things. It's not enough to be obedient in most things even. We really need to be obedient in all things. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, and we should submit body, soul, and spirit to him. You want the blessing of God upon your life? Then do what he says. We want God to bless our life. We want to live life the way we want to live it, but we want God to bless our life. See the problem there? You want a blessed life? You want God to pour out his blessing upon your life? Then you do what he says. Unreservedly. So now here we come to this great miracle, this great sign miracle. And there's a doctrinal lesson here, and it basically is this, is how the sinner is saved. There are only 7 sign miracles in John's gospel. Each one is there to show how a sinner is saved and what the results are in his life. The first miracle teaches us that salvation is through the Word of God. And that's what we're going to see right here. The first sign here, the first symbol here is this thirsty crowd. So there's this thirsty crowd. They have no wine. There was no joy. The wine had run out. Wine in the scriptures is a picture, a representative of joy. And that's what it represents many times in scripture. They had no joy. The wine had run out. And it's a picture of the lost world today, right? See, they're tasting the world's pleasures but finding no personal satisfaction. And what therefore they have, it's going to eventually run out. Regardless of whatever it is, whatever thing this world is pursuing. And we see that, don't we? As we look around, they're pursuing all these different things in life. And they're trying to get their happiness and their joy and their fulfillment and their contentment and their peace from the things the world has to offer. But they do not satisfy, and eventually that runs out. Sin offers us so much up front, but it only gets worse and worse as you go. The world gives its best up front and gives its worst at the end. That's what the world does. There's pleasure in sin for a season, and then comes the heartaches and tears, and in the end, everlasting destruction. But look what's at the right hand of the Father. Look at what's at the right hand of Jesus. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus is the best from the start, and he gets sweeter every day. Amen? He starts out great. It's not like the world that offers something that appears to be good. Boy, this is what I always wanted. How many stories do we hear of people who learn to play guitar because they want to be famous? And then they're good and they get famous. And what does it do? It leads them down a trail of sin. Well, they got all the things they thought they wanted. They got money. They got women. They got possessions. They got everything they ever thought they wanted. And they're miserable because they don't have God. They don't have Christ. And they're miserable, and they see that. And the best up front, and it's downhill from there. And their best isn't, look, the first with Jesus is greater than the best that the world could ever offer. Amen. But it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. But with Jesus, it's better than anything the world could ever offer, and yet it just gets better and better and better. Yeah. See if you know this. If you know this, you can sing it with me, all right? So I'm reaching in and pulling out some of my John Reynolds. He's the singing preacher. He sings every time. I think every time I've heard him preach, he's going to break into song. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm waiting for. I should have started lower. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Amen? That was higher than I was anticipating. Yeah. Sorry about that. Sorry to do that to you. Y'all didn't know that. How many of you knew that song? Yeah, a lot of you didn't know that. Well, now you've heard a new one. So the Bible invites thirsty sinners to come to Christ for salvation and satisfaction. Isaiah 55:1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." John 4:13-14, "Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Romans 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." We're invited to come to Jesus. We're invited to come to Christ for salvation and for satisfaction. So we see the thirsty crowd, but then we also see the empty water pots here in verse 6. "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." Now some scriptures even, the King James says firkins. And I'm like, what's a firkin? So I had to look it up. So a firkin is 20 to 30 gallons. I'm like, well, thank you, New King James, for telling me that. But it's so there were 6 pots, 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So we're talking about 120 to 100 gallons or 180 gallons of water. These are stone They're wash trays. It's like outdoor sinks almost. They fill them with water, and they use the water for the ceremonial cleaning that the Jews do. All the utensils had to be cleaned, so it would require a whole lot of water. But these may not have even been used for this ceremony. These were maybe in the back somewhere, but they're back there, and Jesus sees those, and it's amazing. So there's a lot of water needed for these, but these don't even appear maybe that they were being used. Now, the fact that they're there is not unusual. Every Jewish home would have had something like that for ceremonial cleaning. But here's what is significant about this verse. The number of the pots. There were six pots. There weren't five. There weren't seven. There weren't ten. There were six. Six is the number of man. Six is the number of man. God created Adam on the sixth day. Revelation 13, 18. The number of the beast that declares himself to be God, though he is just a man, is 666. These six water pots represent the human heart, which is cold, hard, empty, lifeless, and useless. And man without God is lost. Amen? And these water pots, apart from the miracle of Jesus, were of no value to the feast. They weren't contributing anything to this. They are cold, hard, useless at this point. They were set there for ceremonial purposes, but they had no value because they were empty, just as every man is empty without the water of life. The sinner's life may look great on the outside, but God sees it as empty and useless until he is able to work a divine miracle. They're empty. So we see the water pots that really represent man right here. Now see, the third thing here is filled with water. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So whatever, however they were shaped or whatever, they filled them up. I heard someone talking about they carried them. These are stone. Yeah, they're stone. It would almost, I think, look like, we saw some of the things at Caesarea. Those who went to Israel, and they're just kind of caved out pieces of whatever, granite or whatever it would be, this stone, they carve it out, and it would hold 20 to 30 gallons. Imagine a 20-gallon fish tank. You ever tried to move a 20-gallon fish tank? 20 times, I think it's 8 gallons, whatever that is. It's heavy. Now you take stone. They weren't picking these up and carrying them down to the water supply and filling them up. They were filling them up. They were bringing water. So however they're shaped, whatever it was, they filled them up to the brim. They filled them up to the very, as they got as much, you couldn't have got anything else in there. They filled it up to the brim. So water for washing is in the Bible an image of the Word of God. Now Ephesians 5:26 is that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word of God is the living water, the power of God unto salvation. When we hear the word, receive the word, then the water of the word through the work of the Holy Spirit begins conviction, brings conviction, repentance, and salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God, what was happening here is the Word of God is of utmost importance when it comes to salvation. And so the picture here is as the Word of God is poured into these containers, that's what he's doing. The water is going in. Fill them to the brim. It's a picture of the Word of God being put in here. All that the servants had to do was fill the empty water pots with water, which is like the servant of God filling the heart of the unbeliever with the word. Church, it's not our job to save souls, but it is our job to give people the word of God and let Christ perform the miracle of salvation. Folks, that's all witnessing is. That's all as we share our faith. It is simply sharing the word of God. You know, let me tell you what our testimony is not. A testimony is, you know what, I don't know how I was going to pay that bill, and God sent a check. It just was in the mail. There was a check. I wasn't expecting it. It came out of nowhere. God provided, and I was able to pay that bill. That's a testimony. That is not your testimony. Your testimony is, I was blind. I don't know who did it. I don't know how I did it. All I can tell you is, I was blind, and now I see. That's the testimony. We're going to read that in chapters to come. I was blind, now I see. And that man went from he didn't know who did it to it was Jesus, and he's a prophet, to now, are you going to become disciples too? He had become a disciple. And we see that progression in that man's, in that man who God healed, gave him sight. All he did was tell what happened. He shared what Jesus had done in his life. It's that simple. Tell people what Jesus has done in your life. Give them the Word of God. Give them the truth of the Scriptures. You don't have to know the whole Bible, but you can know four or five verses in the Romans Road and walk someone right clearly through the gospel. Give them the Word. It's not your job to save anybody. Let that pressure get off of you. I don't know. I can't save you. I don't know how to. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know any of that. You don't have to. All you have to do is just present the Word. Just give him the Scriptures. Give them the Scriptures. Share truth with them. The Holy Spirit of God does the work. These words describe the duty of all believers. We are to hear and obey the voice of the Lord Jesus. If we hear what he says and do as he says, we don't need to worry about results. It is our duty to fill the water pots, but we cannot make the water into wine. Amen? Amen. So it's our job to give the Word. We can't save anybody. That's not our job. We don't have to worry about that. Don't stress that. We just need to stress being obedient to what God's told us to do. See, only Christ can save a soul. We are to sow the seed of the gospel. That's here. It's filling the water pots with water. It's sharing the Word of God. We can't save the sinner. Christ alone can change the unbelieving heart. Notice they filled the pots to the brim. There was no room for any other substance to be put into the pots to change the water into wine. As if that were even possible. But there are some who made that observation. Well, they filled them all the way up. Do you think they would have thought Jesus slipped something in the water? All they had to do was taste it. They were going to see he didn't just drop a red peel in there and it turned red. They were going to realize real quick when they drank it. It was Jesus that brought the change, and so it is with the conversion of a soul. It is Jesus that brings the change. Just as the water pots were filled with water at the command of Jesus, the unregenerate man is given the water of the Word. That's us sharing with lost folks, the unregenerate. We give them the Word of God. He believes the Word, and the miracle of the new birth takes place in his heart. The Word of God is paramount in witnessing and sharing the gospel. It is the Word of God, the gospel, the truth, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to share. We're to pour the Word of God into people's hearts, into their lives. Nothing needs to be added to God's instructions. It is so simple. We make it so complicated. We make it so hard. We get psyched up in our own minds. Well, I don't know enough. You know, I've been a Christian for 18 years. I've been a Christian for 82 years. But I just don't know if I know enough to witness to somebody. Do you know how you got saved? Do you know how you got saved? Because if you got saved because you understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you understood you were a sinner and going to hell without him, if you understood that, and you understood that Jesus died for your sin, and then he was buried and he rose again, and because of that, when you place your faith in him, you confess your sin, you repent, you turn from your sin, you turn from your way, and you turn to Christ. When you repent and turn to him by faith, he saves you. It's that simple. It's that simple, and that's all we have to do. We have to spend years. We don't have to spend years trying to tell somebody or show somebody what a good person we are. Man, you're gonna fail if that's the case. Right? Listen, I'm just saying this. There's a thing called lifestyle evangelism. And it's just you live your life in a way that people see Jesus in you. Well, there's a lot of people out there that in the world's eyes are good people. They do a lot of good things. But you, how do you distinguish yourself from that? What is, if they see you and they say, man, there's something different about Jason. Something just different about Jason. I wonder what it is. It'd be great if maybe Jason would tell them what it is. Right? That's what we're to do. We're to tell them. We're to tell them who I am and what Christ has done in my life. It's that simple. We just go make disciples by telling them, sharing the gospel with them. We don't need to add anything to it. And then the last thing is this, is the water to wine. Verse 8, 9, and 10. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. Then he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. When the sinner's heart has been filled with the word, then Christ can perform the miracle and bring joy. The water of the word of God is poured in. The Holy Spirit uses that. And then God brings the miracle of salvation through faith. And then there's joy. We think about Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. We see where Philip filled the Ethiopians, the Ethiopian with the word of God. And when the man believed, the miracle of salvation took place. But it took the word of God. And the Ethiopian went his way rejoicing. Joy. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it's interesting this, that Moses was the lawgiver. There was no joy in that. Moses turned water. He did a miracle and he turned water to, y'all remember? Turned water to blood, which was a symbol of judgment. Jesus, filled with grace and truth, he turned water to wine. Wine representing joy. It's joy that he brings in our life. Wine symbolizes here the Holy Spirit and the work the Holy Spirit does in our life. Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Word, and we are to be filled with the Spirit. And I believe that it was at this point, and Pastor Aaron and you and Jim can come on and come forward. I believe it was at this point that the miracle occurred. You know, some speculate when they filled it up at some point, you know, in there Jesus did. But when he told them to draw out, and I think that's what happened. As they drew out, if they, I don't know if they put a you know, they may have ladled it out. You know, can you imagine that? They just poured water in. Now he says, now take it out and serve it. And they've got their serving. We see it today. We've seen the silver serving. You know, I'm talking about the silver, things that have water or whatever. They've got those. They're going to fill those up. They got these big ladles, so they're going to pour in. You know, they got a big scoop or whatever. And they just poured all this water in there. And he tells them to now take it out and serve it. And they take it out, and they're pouring. Can you see their eyes? Can you see those servants as they just poured water in this ceremonial thing up to the... And he says, draw out. Now they draw out, and it's... I mean, they're shocked. They still don't really know. They just know it's a different color. Now they take it, and the master of the feast tastes it and goes, whoa, man. Everybody else brings out good, and it gets worse as the ceremony goes on. They bring out the inferior wine. You brought the best out at the last. You brought the best. This is incredible. And the host is like, bridegroom's like, okay. If you say so, he's like, he doesn't know what's going on. There's a lot of people who didn't know what was going on. The servants, though, they knew what was going on. They were firsthand. They saw. They simply did what Jesus said to do. He works the miracle. They got to see the miracle. Others experienced it. They got to see it firsthand. They knew what was going on there. Folks, here's what we have to do. Now, here's another thought. Couldn't Jesus have just filled the pots himself? He could have. He could have just filled the pots full and made it wine and sent it out and all that. He didn't do that. He had the servants fill it with the water, with the word of God. Folks, we're his servants. Our job is to take the word of God out here. It's to take Jesus out here through the word of God and pour it into people's lives. And as they're filled with the water of the word, the Holy Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring that miraculous work of salvation in their life. We have a job to do, and we need to do that. And here's another thing we need to do. We need to allow the Word of God to continue to fill us so that then we can ladle out for others and give them the Word of God. Amen. Father, a simple message this morning. We say simple in the thought of a simple miracle. In our minds, there's nothing simple about a miracle. But for you, Lord, we didn't see you put your finger in the water. We didn't see you pour anything in the water. Lord, you didn't even speak any words over the water. We know that simply by your will, in your time, the water was changed to wine. They filled it. You said, now draw out, and it was wine. And it was the best wine. Probably there had probably never been better wine ever. And it was simply by your will. So it's a simple message for us this morning. But it's profound in that, Lord, you've told us that our job as servants is to take the Word of God, because the Word of God is so important in the work of salvation. And you use us. How humbling that should be for us, that you allow us in your work. You don't need us. You could pour the Word into hearts without us, but you have chosen to use us as your servants to take your Word to pour into these empty vessels, so that then the Holy Spirit uses the Word and works in their hearts to bring about repentance and faith. I thank you for the simple truth of this. And I pray, if nothing else, Lord, we as believers this morning will simply understand we have a huge responsibility. But it's a simple act. It's a simple act of obedience to simply share your Word and then just allow you to do what only you can do. Father, stir our hearts today. Convict us where we haven't been faithful to share your Word. We haven't even been looking for opportunities to share your Word. And even when there's opportunities, Lord, we're hesitant to share the Word. God, I pray that you just convict us this morning that ought not be in the life of a believer. But we ought to be excited to go out of here and just share the Word. Lord, I've shared the Word this morning. And I'm not going to go any further than just right now, Lord. I just pray that you'll take the Word that's been poured in this morning and you'll do the work that needs to be done. And I pray that we'll respond to that, whatever it may be that you're doing in our hearts. Maybe it's for salvation this morning. Someone needs to come forward and hear the gospel more clearly. Maybe that we need to come to the altar and just confess that we haven't shared your Word the way we're supposed to. Lord, whatever it is you want to do in our hearts, I pray we'd just be obedient to respond to that right now. In Jesus' name I pray.